Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I really feel like that I have one of the most important things to say tonight in our understanding of Christianity. I just love to preach on this topic. It is one of my favorite themes. I think it's the sweetest melody that's ever come out of heaven. It's a melody so powerful that it's changed the lives of individuals and nations. It's a melody that rings with the notes of grace and free and unworthy and undeserved. I believe it started in the heart of God, even though the melody was not quite understood at first. At first, it was a pretty harsh melody. It was a melody that said, "Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, you may not eat." But knowing ourselves the way we do, you know that the temptation of being like God, knowing what God knows, overcame Adam and Eve. They ate. And that act of disobedience resulted in the condemnation that came to all men, for all men sinned. And so here we have the terrible consequence of a God who is true to himself, and the essence of all that we believe is that you can trust what he says. I mean, you can really believe when God says it. And God said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. But God knew all about that before he even created. That man, the epitome, the apex, the focus of all of the beauty of creation, would rebel against him. For really, all that we see in the world, all the beauty, all the majesty of creation, is really nothing more than the backdrop on a stage where God desires to walk with man. But man has rebelled and fled from God's presence. What was God to do? He had made a statement. The statement is as true as any statement of grace. It's a statement of the seriousness of rebellion. And oh God, deep within every heart here tonight, we know something of the disease of rebellion. I open rebellion against the will of God for what we want. The book of Romans, of all the books, I think, in the entire Bible, lays out in a very systematic form what God is trying to do for us. Most of the books of the New Testament are influenced by the problems of the local churches or the local province to which the book was written. And the theology is somewhat colored by the immediate needs of the local church. And by that I mean that Paul doesn't sit down in most of the letters of the New Testament and say, today we're going to discuss the doctrine of, or today we're going to discuss the subject of. Most of the time he's fighting like crazy because of some heresy or problem or internal strife has hit one of the churches that he loves. And so he writes to combat that immediate need. The book of Romans is different. I would grant you there's a possibility that behind the book of Romans is some Jewish-Gentile controversy in the city of Rome. But basically the book is neutral in the sense that it's a church that Paul had never visited, a church that he did not participate in the founding of. And so he prepares to go and see them. And he wants them to understand what God has given him. For Paul says he did not learn his gospel from men, but the 3 years he was in Arabia after his conversion, he says that the Lord taught him. So he is going to lay out in a very systematic form the major pillars of his understanding of God's message to man. If we can ever capture the essence of the book of Romans, we'll have Christianity in a nutshell. The book of Romans, as you know, begins with a central theme that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And then in chapters 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays out the bad news. And the bad news is that all of us have rebelled against God, and all of us are in need of the right standing that only God can provide. Now, he deals with moral pagans, those who are very moral and very sincere but do not know our Christ. He deals with immoral pagans, those whose lifestyle is obvious that they are far away from the will of God for their life. And then he deals with the Jewish nation, a nation that knew God, a nation that had the law, a nation that had the prophets, the nation out of whom the Messiah came, but a nation lost because of self-effort and a turning from God's way of right standing. In chapter 3, 21 through 31 is a summary that all men need to be saved. You're probably familiar with the Roman road, we call it, that starts out with Romans 3:23, 5:8, 10:13. And of course, 3:23 is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in that passage, in Romans 3, a note is struck. A note that will become a symphony in just a few chapters. A note that will ring to the heights of heaven. A note that is the sweetest note that men have ever heard, and that is that God has provided a way of right standing, a way of fellowship, a way of salvation apart from the law. And that new way is a way that is not focused in on man's ability to perform what God wants us to, but a way that focuses in on God's ability to perform what man needs. And so in Romans chapter 4, we come to a passage where Paul tries to go back, as any Jew would, to base his theology on the Pentateuch. And he goes to the founder of the Hebrew nation, of course, Abraham. And he's going to prove, based on some early passages in Genesis, that God has always wanted to deal with man through this very special way known as faith, known as justification. And so he points out that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I always get somewhat tickled at that because the passage he's quoting is where Abraham is talking, you know, with the angels, and the angels say, you're going to have a son. And Sarah's inside the tent. She's listening, as all good wives do, but at the door quietly. And she begins to giggle, and they must have heard her. So Sarah, the old girl behind the curtains, giggling about this new baby. Abraham's a bit worried himself, you know. And the Bible even says at one point that Abraham giggled at what God said. But giggle though they will. Oh, I love this. Giggle though they will, they still believe that God would do. Now, they, you got to admit, they kind of tried to rationalize this. And they said, now, honey, I'm too old, but I have this young handmaiden. And knowing men the way you do, did Abraham say, oh, no, no. It's a good idea, honey. And all the problem, the whole Arab-Israeli conflict comes from that problem right there. Do you know that? Did you know it was 13 years from the time that God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, promised a son until Isaac was born? 13 years until God renewed it. And then it was sometime after that before it actually happened. Wow. Well, Abraham believed God. It may have been tentative faith. It may have been faith with a lot of problems. It may have been faith with some misunderstandings, but Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I've heard it said a lot of some of my theology classes at seminary that the Old Testament Jews looked forward to the Messiah, and the New Testament church looks back to the Messiah. And I think that sounds real good. It's just not biblical. Abraham didn't know nothing about the Messiah at this point, right? All he knew that God said he's going to have a kid, and he thinks he's too old. He's been trying all his life with no success. But he believed God could do it. That's the key. Now, you know, I do think that God has dealt with man in some different ways. It's obvious at different parts of man's walk with God that God has placed some different stipulations and requirements on man. I think you can see that as you look at Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. I think that's obvious that what God has said has changed a little from here to there. But the real key has been that man would believe God and act on the light that he had in faith, trusting in God's promise to provide what he said he would provide. Now, that's really what Romans 4 is all about. It talks about David some, but it's just really an Old Testament kind of background. Now, in chapter 5, and that's where I really want to focus in on tonight, I want to focus in on chapter 5, 1 through 11, because my opinion, this is the most detailed theological discussion of not only how we're justified, but what it means to be justified. And so really, in verses 1 through 5, is the subjective experience of being right with God. How does it feel? What does it do for us? What's in it for me? Boy, 1 through 5 is going to tell us what's in it for you to know God. And then verses 6 through 11 are really going to tell us how God accomplished that. So, 1 through 5 is the subjective aspect of the gospel, and 6 through 11 is the objective facts of the gospel. And I think we've got to see there are two sides to this whole count. One is that God has done something in history for us. But number two is we must personally respond to what God has done, and you've got to have the truth of the gospel and a response to the gospel for the gospel to become relevant, active, in a person's life. So we're going to look at both of those. Now, I have passed out, I hope most of you have one or on your row is one, a definition of Greek grammatical terms. And I'm going to be using some of those tonight in this sermon. You say, well, Bob, why? None of us really speak Greek probably here, not too many. Why would you do that? I have heard so much falsehood in this area that I am going to try to back up all that I say from the text of Scripture. And if I say something that you do not think is true, I hope you will at least write down what I say about it as far as the part of speech or the parallel passage or its contextual relationship. And I hope when you have more time that you will check and see if what I have really said is what the Bible seems to present by Paul. So it's my way of credibility. It's my way of verifying what I say because I'm going to draw some conclusions tonight that I am going to say, thus saith the Lord. And you've got to decide if I'm really speaking for him or if I'm speaking out of my own experiential, denominational, cultural background. Now, chapter 5 starts out with therefore. Therefore is a very important word in Romans. We find it in 5:1, 8:1, 12:1. It's a word where Paul, and he uses it in such a formal way, what he's saying is, let's summarize up to this point all that we've said. That's why with that whole rendition about the outline of Romans, Paul is saying, now based on the fact that all men need God's salvation, based on the fact that Abraham was right with God simply by believing what God told him, based on all of that, let's look at your life. Now we've talked about the pagans, we've talked about the ancient Jews, we've talked about Abraham, we've talked about David, but now what about you in the gospel? Because God acted that way in the past, and all men have this need, what about you? And here's the what about you. Number one, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you have being justified, don't you? That is a horrendous translation of this. This is not being justified. Now look at your notes, if you would. This is an aorist passive participle. Aorist tense speaks of completed action. It's a unit of thought. The passive voice is a way of saying that we don't do this. We can't justify ourselves. It means that an outside agent has done this for us, and in this context, it's God. That God has once and for all justified us. Now, my New American Standard has, therefore, having been justified by faith. And that's a much better translation. Now, I want to talk briefly about the word justified. We get the word in English from Latin, where in Latin it meant to make someone right. Now listen to me. In Latin, it meant to make someone right. But in the biblical usage, it never means that. In the biblical usage, this word is a lawyer word, a law court word. And it's a word that means declared right. Not that we live right, not that we're going to live completely right, but that we've been declared right. Let me do a brief word study with you. I think it's very interesting, and I hope you listen to this. In the Old Testament, the word right or righteous and the word just or justification or justify, all of the forms of those two words, right and just, comes from one Hebrew root. Now, it may surprise you, but the Hebrew root word is the word measuring reed, R-E-E-D. We would say a ruler. Now, these river reeds were anywhere from 9 to 20 feet long, very straight, and they used them in construction to show the angles and the straightness of something. Well, why would God choose a measuring reed to describe His nature toward us or being right with Him? Well, it's this way. God is the standard of judging man's ability to come into God's presence. Put it this way. You've got to be like God to approach God. That's why every Hebrew word for sin and every Greek word for sin mean a deviation from the standard. Now, it may be a crookedness, it may be a pervertness, it may be a bitterness, it may be falling short of the mark, but every word for sin in both of these biblical languages means a deviation from the standard. I get so tickled at Christians sometimes who try to compare themselves with some other Christian and say, well, I'm not so bad as those kind of folks. Well, I bet you're not. There's some really loopy-loos out there, aren't there? But friends, I have to tell you this, you're not going to be judged by them either. You're going to be judged by the standard of Almighty God. All of us fall short of that standard. Amen? None is righteous. No, not one. Now, this makes sense of two very difficult biblical verses. When we are told in the New Testament that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, or we must be holy as God is holy, how can we possibly keep the standard of God? We can't. And the good news is that Jesus could and did and gave His righteousness to us as a free gift. Woo-hoo! Jesus totally fulfilled the law, never sinned once, and as a free gift gave it to us. So we have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is trying to say? God took Him who knew no sin, made Him to become sin that we might become the standard, the righteousness of God in Him. So tonight, what a message, what a music, what a motif. We have been made right with God through Christ. It's a finished, completed thing done by God for us. Hallelujah. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, faith is very important. I think of Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Faith is indispensable. Let me say this to you. Faith is not a work that merits the love of God. God did not see our faith and then choose us. No. Faith, and this is so important we see it, faith is an empty hand that receives the gift of God. It is not a work. It is not a merit. We just stand there with our hands out. And God put something in it that we never could have earned or merited or deserved. Faith is the channel by which the uncompromisable glory of God is given to sinful man. We continue then. So number one is that we've been justified. And here's one of the results. We have, it's present tense. Look at your notes. Now, present tense doesn't mean we have it the day we're saved, and if we sin, then we lose it, and if we're good this week, or we give this week, or we witness this week, or it's a revival, and we all get repentant. No. Present tense verbs mean habitual, ongoing action. We continue to have peace with God. The word for peace means to bring together that which was separated. I can put it away. To bring together that which was estranged. You mean that God and man were really apart? Yes. I want to tell you the wrath of God is as biblical as the love of God. Friends, there is a problem in God's creation. And it's from our side. But through the work of Jesus, we who were so far apart have been brought together. I want to develop that further in just a minute. But whenever I see that word peace, boy, my mind runs to those passages in John that just overwhelm me. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And the peace of God, Philippians 4, that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Oh, instead of fear of God. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but there have been days in my life when I have been absolutely afraid of God. I remember as a child, I was so afraid of God. I think I've always been a very religious person, but I haven't understood about God. And I remember being afraid to go to sleep because I was afraid I would die in my sleep and I would wake up in front of God and I was scared to death of Him. Maybe it's because I came from a divorced home and didn't know a male influence. I don't know, but I knew I was afraid of God. And I used to stay up nights because I was afraid to go to sleep. And I was afraid that everything I did wrong, that God was just hovering over me with a fit of anger. And Lord knows, as a kid, I did some things to be hovered over. It was a fear. It was a terror I couldn't get away from. I think I've probably told you this before. I can remember I grew up in Houston, Texas, and I think it rains every day in Houston. Boy, sometimes the clouds would look so funny, and they'd look so tumultuous, and the light would shine through them funny. And boy, there were times I'd think, oh, it's the second coming. Nothing else could look like this, right? And then I'd want to go in the house and hide. I was afraid of God. But there came a time when Lubbock has some pretty wild looking weather too, doesn't it? There comes time when I look in the clouds some night or evening, they look so tumultuous and it looks like the Lord's coming back, those big old thunder boomers coming. But I want to tell you, friends, I don't go in the house and hide anymore. I get out on the roof and say, Jesus, is today the day? Friends, I'm ready to see Him now. I ain't afraid no more. I want to see Daddy. And Jesus has done that in my heart. And the whole thing is we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to do a word study here. I don't. On all these different words for Lord Jesus and Christ. But I'll say this. There is no name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Friends, I want to tell you this. I refuse to fight over denominationism. But I'll go to the wall over, there's one way to be right with God, and that's Jesus Christ. You may not express it the way I do, but if you're trusting in Him, you're my brother, and you'll be there. For He is the door of the sheepfold. He is the way, and God has provided Him as the way that all men must come. Anyone who comes a different way is a thief and a robber. You've got to come through Him, and He's looking for you. Verse 2. through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This word have obtained is in perfect tense. Now look at your outline if you have one and watch what I'm doing. Perfect tense is something that happens in the past. It results in a state of being that implies its continuance through time. It's something that happens in the past that results in a state of being. I have. Now the word you, do you have introduction in your translation, or do any of you have the word access? What translation, Johnny? New International. Great. The book of Hebrews has this word over and over about coming boldly to God's throne of grace. We have access to God through Christ. This is a word that was used numerous ways in the Greek language. It was used for a little ship that would come out in the harbor and take a big ship to port, because the big ship didn't know how to go to the right place. It was used of someone who introduced you to the king, introduced you to royalty. Jesus has given us a personal introduction to God. And the word here about the introduction in which we stand, it's the idea that Jesus has brought us right before the Father and said, Father, I want you to meet John. John, I want you to meet your Heavenly Father. And friends, that's not something that happens just one time. It's perfect tense. We were introduced in the past, and guess what? We remain intimate friends. this finally hit me. I guess as a child, I really was afraid somewhat of men growing up in a home without them. It was a Sunday school teacher when I was in about the third, fourth grade who really helped me have my first friend as a Christian man. But I can remember in my little mind thinking what God must be like. And this will seem so crude to you, but it's so meaningful to me. When I was young and just did not have anybody to go to and talk to, I really pictured God as a man in Bermuda shorts with one of those low-neck VT shirts that would let me come and sit in his lap and play with the hair on his chest. And I know it sounds so funny. There was nothing more when I was really hurting than I could just get up in God's lap. And I want to tell you what, it finally hit me. You know, when the kids come in, they don't have to be announced anymore, do they? Have you ever seen that new show on TV, Mr. President, you know? His kids don't knock on the door of the Oval Office. If they're kids, they just come bouncing in. They jump on the table. They play with the ink pen, you know. They sit in Daddy's chair. They drink his special water and spit it back in the glass. They do everything. God lets me come to him like that. I don't have to have an introduction anymore because I'm part of the family. And I can get right up on the throne with him. And he never says, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I have too much to do, you've been too much of a nerd this week, come back later. No. It's always welcome. Welcome. In which we stand, perfect tense. This is a word that speaks of the assurance of our relationship. Friends, listen to me, please listen to me. If I could break my relationship with God, I'm sure I'd do it. I don't think I can break it. Because it wasn't initiated by me. It wasn't something I performed to get. And it's something I can't perform to keep. I stand in it because he's the one that called me. He's the one that bought me. He's the one that made the provision. And he's the one that keeps me. Hallelujah. In which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The word exult is used several times here in really some surprising ways. Here, it's, and I can understand that, we're happy, we rejoice, we bubble over in the hope of the glory of God. It's not the hope of salvation. We've talked about salvation, which we stand. We have an introduction and it's there. So what are we hoping in the glory of? Well, this is the idea of hoping in our glorification. This is the idea that one day we are going to see him like he is and be like him. 1 John 3:2 does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when we see him, we'll be like him. This is the idea that we know that one day we're going to have a resurrection body just like Jesus. That as Jesus is the first fruits, all of us are going to be part of that great host of the redeemed. We hope in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. I must have misread that. We also exult In our tribulations? This is present middle. We ourselves continue to rejoice in our problems. Oh my, how can that be? That sounds so different from what I hear. Can we really exult in problems when you know who your daddy is, and you know that daddy won't let go, and you know that daddy's got a plan, and you know the goal of God for every Christian is not health, wealth, prosperity, and good cheer, but Christ-likeness? You can hope in the problems life brings. Because problems are the supernatural pruning that make us bear more fruit. Matter of fact, I'm going to preach next Sunday morning, on why Christians suffer. Because I don't think we understand that. This says we're going to hope because God, through the problems we face, is going to build character into us. Look at that. He's going to build, tribulation builds perseverance, which is brave endurance, voluntary, steadfast endurance. And this kind of endurance is proven character, and proven character never, never lets us down. Well, you say, well, Bob, what do you mean? Well, I think it's the kind of thing when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, Isaac, to a mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there to me. The Bible says early in the morning, Abraham got the wood, got the donkey, got the servant, got Isaac, and left. It's when I see Joseph being thrown into a pit by his own brothers and his coat being made bloody like he had been killed. Now, you got to admit, Joseph was kind of a smarty by telling his brothers they're going to bow down to him. But nevertheless, they threw him in the pit. Then they sold him to slavers, and he got all that trouble in Egypt, got thrown into prison, all of that mess. But later on in Joseph's life, he said to those same boys that did it, you did not send me here. God sent me here to preserve life. Test. Trial. Oh, pain. I think of a young church in Jerusalem who was just really reaching out, winning the priest. And the Bible says persecution hit that church. And then it says they went everywhere preaching the word. The persecution was the means for the spread of the gospel. I want to tell you, the Bible even says of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 5:8, that he was perfected or matured by the things that he suffered. Now, not his divinity, of course, but humanly speaking, he hadn't prepared for what God wanted him to accomplish, and the means of preparation was problems and pressures, and suffering, tribulation. If Jesus went through that, so will you. But if you know who you are, you can handle it. Let me continue then. And the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit. You might want to write Acts 10:45 right there above verse 5. For this is where it says the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. The idea here is that through the problems we face that we're going to have more and more of whatever we need from God to face and overcome. I think of that thing where in Acts it says, do not worry about what you're going to say, for in that day they drag you before courts. The Holy Spirit will speak for you. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what, when you close the door, what's on your heart. But I know this. There is a God who has a plan for your life, and His plan is your maturity and your Christ-likeness. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells me He's never given you more than you can bear, and that everything that happens, it just doesn't happen to God, kids. Our lives are not controlled by chance or fate or horoscope or circumstances or what-ifs or maybe could-be's. And we can stand because God will give us the ability and the spiritual strength to stand. Amen? The old ship may be weathered, but the old girl hadn't sunk, has she? Now, let me continue then. Now, that's what it means for us. Look at the experience. We have peace. We have introduction. We have access. We exult in the hope. We have character building. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6 now. Here's why we have all that. Number one, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what we're going to do, if you'll watch your translation with me, verse 6 and verse 8 are exactly parallel. And many of these concepts are said several different ways to make sure you get the thrust. Number one, I'm in the first part of verse 6. God did not choose you because you chose Him. God chose you while you were running from Him. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation. Think about that. You didn't come to God. I hear people say, it's almost like, boy, God got a real bargain when God got me. Oh, yuck, yuck, yuck. You ain't no prize, fella. God picked you when there was no potential in your life. No value, no righteousness, no goodness. That's when He loved you. That's when Christ died for you. It's not merit on your part. It's love on God's part. And this word, Christ died, aorist tense. His death was sufficient once and for all. The word for here is the word huper, which means on our behalf, in our place. It's the substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 8, same thing. For God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I get all the blessings of God? Keep all the rules, join the right group, read my Bible every day, pray every day, tithe. How do I get the blessings of God? Everything you already have in Jesus Christ. All that Christian maturity brings is a recognition of what we already had the first moment we trusted Him. Maturity is nothing more than learning the ropes of the Christian life. Maturity is nothing more than finally seeing the wealth of the gold mine that is completely ours the moment we trusted Christ. Notice where it says, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified, aorist passive, just like back up in verse 1, by His blood, His death, we shall be saved. Well, I think I did this one time with you, but I'll do it quickly. I see the time getting away. If I ask you, does the Bible say we're saved, we're being saved, or we shall be saved? Which does it say? Yes, it does. It's kind of hard for us to catch that because we're so used to saying, are you saved? We really forget there is a progress in salvation as well as there's a beginning to salvation. Both are true. The day you trusted Christ, you weren't mature in Christ. So I really think that when we know Him, it's when we can say we're justified, we're saved. Our relationship with God has been put in place. But being saved is how we learn more of who we are. We struggle with the maturity that even Jesus struggled with. But this right here is the concept of glorification. We shall be saved. And when shall we be saved? On that day when we see Him like He is. On that day when the eastern skies open. On that day when the archangel blows his trumpet and the dead in Christ rise. That's when we'll know Him. Notice it continues when it says, be saved from the wrath of God through Him. As much as I love to talk about the gospel and justification, I have great, overwhelming, foreboding fear for those who don't know our Christ when Jesus comes back. As good as Jesus is, as wonderful as heaven's going to be, is as bad as hell's going to be. Friends, there is a day coming that it's impossible for me in biblical words to talk about without you thinking I'm becoming over emotional. God is really upset at what man's done to His creation, and God's going to hold man responsible. And man's going to give an account of every word and every idle deed done in the body. We're going to stand before a living God. It is an awesome thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You say, Bob, you're trying to scare me. Friend, to God that I could scare you. For there's a reality coming that I can't even perceive. There's a disaster coming for those who refuse to trust our Christ, that human words can't even penetrate the horror of this thing. We can call it fire. We can call it outer darkness. We can call it the worm never dies. We can call it gnashing of teeth. We can call it everything we can imagine. But the truth is that one day those who don't know Him are going to have to go away from Him. And friends, the wrath of God's real. And the only thing that keeps us from the wrath of God is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and our accepting that death. Be saved from the wrath of God. For if, first class conditional, since, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's that incident again and again. How much more now, having been reconciled, aorist passive, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to exchange something. We exchanged rags for a purple robe. We exchanged sin and death and hell for holiness and fellowship and family with God. We exchanged a life of purposelessness to a life of purposefulness. Exchanged. We were reconciled. Boy, I tell you, when I think of that, I just got to read this to you. I think it's one of the greatest passages that say not only have we been reconciled, but we have a ministry of reconciliation. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled for God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And maybe just one more. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 23. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Could I read just one more? Ephesians 2, 16 through 22. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Oh, if you're a Christian tonight, it ought to cause you to giggle all over. You just can't imagine who you are. You just can't imagine what you already have in Him. You just can't imagine what the Lord's done and how He's protected and sealed you and all the resources you have. White as snow tonight. No one can bring a charge against you in the spiritual realm. You have the fullness of the Godhead indwelling you. You have a place prepared for you in heaven. Woo-hoo-hoo! But if you're here tonight and you're lost, there's nothing but pain and alienation. There's nothing but the prospect of your own eternal separation from God, who loves you, but provided a way for you to be right with Him. Friends, I want to tell you tonight, I'm not going to ask people to come and join a Baptist church tonight. I'm not going to do that. If you want to, good. I think it's a pretty good place. I'm not going to do that, though. But I want to tell you tonight, if while I've been talking about how good it is and how God's provided everything we have in Christ, if somehow deep in your heart the Spirit has been tugging at you and you have sensed